Well, hey everyone, it's Tuesday the 16th of June, and it's great to have you joining us online this evening for our midweek Bible study and prayer time. Now, in just a few moments, we're going to carry on reading through Mark's Gospel. We're working our way through this Gospel on Tuesday nights, reading the whole Gospel, but focusing in on 20 stories. And I'm really excited tonight to say that Matt Lillycrap, who is currently one of the pastors, associate pastors up at Eden Baptist Church, but hopefully will be joining us on staff here in January 21. He's going to be teaching us from Mark chapter 10. And then just for a couple of moments afterwards, there'll be some questions to reflect on and some things to get you thinking and discussing about what we've heard. And then I hope that we'll be able to spend some time in prayer, whether privately or with others. So that's what we're going to do this evening. So why don't you get a Bible open to Mark chapter 9 and verse 38, and a slightly longer reading. We're going to be reading through to chapter 10 and verse 31. So Mark chapter 9 and verse 38. And with that open in front of us, let me seek God's help for us in prayer, and then I'll read that to us. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we come to you at the end of a Tuesday, thankful for the help that you've already given to us today. Father, some of us have had difficult days. Some of us have had normal days. Some of us have had good days. And Father, we thank you that you have been with us in all the things that we have done today, because you promised, Lord, never to leave us or forsake us. Please, Lord, help us as we read your word. Help us to see the glory of Jesus. Father, help us to learn what it means to follow him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Mark chapter 9 and verse 38, let's pick up the story. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for no one who does a miracle in my name can the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung round their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it make you salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? He replied. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked round and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We've left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or family or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Matt, over to you.
Well, hi everyone. It's good to be with you. It's sad to be with you in this way, though, I'll admit. Here I am in my study in Cambridge talking into a microphone. And I guess you are scattered across various different places in North London and perhaps going to be meeting some of you together on video call or something like that after this. I would so much rather that we could be together physically, that I'd be able to see you, that I could be with you. But these are the times that we're in at the moment, aren't they? And we can trust that God is still at work, that he is still using these to make us and shape us to be more like his son, the Lord Jesus. And we need to trust him that he is doing that. And particularly we need to trust him that he's doing that as we come to his word. And I'm really excited to be sharing from Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 31 with you just now. I love this gospel. I love this passage. It's fantastic to be sharing it with you. So I'm going to pray and then we'll get going. Father in heaven, thank you that when we open your word, you, the creator of the universe, speak to us. That we meet your Son, the Lord Jesus, walking off its pages, and that your Holy Spirit can take that word and plant it in our hearts to shape us to be more like your Son. We pray that those things would happen now as we look at this part of your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to ask you a question this evening. What could God ask you to do that, when you think about it, kind of frightens you? What could God ask you to do that you'd be sort of frightened that he might ask? Maybe it would be to get up and go somewhere, to leave a place that you're familiar with, maybe even to leave close family and friends, and to go and serve him somewhere, whether it be on mission overseas or perhaps a little bit closer to home, going and joining a church plant, the next church plant out of Enfield perhaps, or another church plant further afield. Or maybe it could be that he might ask you to do something, to start, take up some new habit that would help you in your walk with him. But actually, you know that really committing to that's going to take time and effort, and it kind of intimidates you to do that. Or maybe he'd ask you to stop something which hinders your walk with him, something which is either sinful or which drags you down and stops you from being able to focus on him properly. But actually, it's something which kind of brings you pleasure. And you know, really, I'd rather not get rid of it. What is it for you? What could God ask you to do that kind of frightens you that he might ask? That kind of brings that feeling. You kind of feel like, well, let's not get too carried away here. Let's kind of try and hold back as far as my relationship with God is concerned. Otherwise, you know, he might ask me to do something and, well, things could get awkward, couldn't they? It's an interesting feeling when you start noticing that dynamic's at work in your life, because the question is, well, what does God say towards us if we ever feel like that? And that's why Mark 10, this passage in Mark 10, is such an excellent passage for us to be focusing on, because there is no sense of moderation with God here, is there? First of all, in verses 13 to 16, you get these children rushing to be with Jesus. He's placing their hands on him. And let's face it, children, when are they ever not enthusiastic about something? When are they ever anything but kind of all in? And then in verse 17, we can watch on as Mark describes this man, this young man running up to Jesus. Again, no moderation here. This guy is running up to him. He's throwing himself on the ground. And this man has got loads going for him as we meet him. We find out as the passage goes on that he is a rich man, which means in the culture of the time, as we saw him, he would have been well dressed. And we would have said, yeah, he is a man who has been blessed by God. And he throws himself on the ground to his knees before Jesus. Now, that's really important, because if you've been working through Mark's gospel, if you've been reading through Mark's gospel up until this point, you'll have seen two other people do just that. Throw themselves on the ground, throw themselves on their knees before Jesus. The first was Jairus, who came to Jesus and threw himself on the ground and begged him, please heal my daughter. And Jesus went and healed his daughter. In fact, ended up raising his daughter from death. And then the second person was the Syrophoenician woman back in chapter 7, who comes and desperately asks again Jesus to heal her daughter. And in doing so, becomes for Mark an example of amazing faith. She is kind of complimented by Jesus, like almost nobody else is in the gospel for such a reply. You may go. The demon has left your daughter. He sees her faith. And now we have a guy who's doing exactly the same thing. He's running up on his knees, throwing himself on the ground before Jesus. And then he asks pretty much the best question that anybody has asked in Mark so far. Verse 17, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And it's as though if you've been reading through Mark right from the beginning, from chapter 1, verse 1, when Mark says, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. He kind of leads with Jesus' identity. He tells us this is who Jesus is. And then from there on, he keeps on showing us people who just don't quite get it, who just can't quite see who Jesus is. And it's as though now it's kind of like, finally, someone's finally seen it. This is someone who can tell us about eternal life. So it seems like everything is going for this man. Everything's going really well. And we think, wow, this guy, maybe he's going to be a success. But then at the end of this little episode, is his little interaction with Jesus, he goes away sad, and he becomes the only person in any of the Gospels to come to Jesus and then to leave sad. Loads of people come to Jesus sad. They're desperate. They're sad for various reasons. They leave Jesus rejoicing. But this man, he is desperate at the beginning and he leaves gutted. Now, and the question is, lots of people will ask, you know, well, why is this the case? What goes wrong? And lots of people answer, well, he's got the wrong approach to Jesus, hasn't he? He comes up to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And of course, the problem is he's asking about what he must do. That's what people will say. He's saying, Jesus, what can I do that will get me into heaven, that will get me in a right place with God? And so what do we expect Jesus to say? We expect him to say, sorry, do. No. It's not about what you do. It's about what I will do for you that will get you eternal life. Except actually, that's not what Jesus says, is it? Verse 18, Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honour your father and mother. And it's so Jesus is kind of going, well, here's all the things you should do. And you've got to ask, you know, has Jesus not heard of salvation by faith alone? What's going on here? Why does Jesus give this guy a list of commandments to follow? And the answer is because Jesus knows that this man's problem is not his theology. He doesn't need to get his thinking right about God. The problem is his heart. And Jesus, like the expert spiritual heart surgeon that he is about to go to work on him to show this man that he doesn't actually want what he thinks he wants. Verse 20, "Teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." And I wonder what you imagine he's like as he says that. Is he kind of self-righteous and smug? Like, I have managed all of that. Yes, I'm doing really well. And I actually don't think he is, because Jesus is pretty quick to dismiss that kind of attitude, isn't he? Elsewhere in Mark, elsewhere in the Gospels, we know he would have sent him packing quickly if he was a sort of smug, self-satisfied person saying, yeah, of course I'm good enough. No, it seems more that this man is actually desperate. Remember, he's thrown himself on his knees before Jesus. He is desperately saying, I want to know how to receive eternal life. I can see that it's good. This guy is really earnest. But the thing is that for him, the question is, how does somebody get to heaven? And his assumption is that you be a good person. The problem is, with that way of thinking, of course, that if you define it as being a good person, the question is, well, what standard are you measuring yourself on? If I'm going to be kind of trying to reach for eternal life and a right relationship with God based on being a good person, then I set myself a standard and then I try to live it. But of course, how do I know that that standard is right? And more, how do I know that I'll still be able to keep it next week? And if that's not bad enough, well, then what happens when someone who is a little bit nicer than me comes along? Someone who's kinder, friendlier. Suddenly I can't move to them towards them in joy that they're being such a kind, nice person. I'm threatened by them. Which means that if I have this idea that getting to heaven, being right with God, having eternal life is somehow something to do with me being good, well then I am left with no peace whatsoever. And that's the position that this man is in. And Jesus opens him up. Verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Listen to the compassion in those words. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. And it's as though Jesus points out to him the one thing that he lacks. He has got everything he wants, everything he needs. He has money. He seems to be an upstanding man. He on the outside, he's a very good man. He's managed to keep the law in all sorts of different ways. But Jesus looks at him and says, there is one thing you don't have. And that is nothing. That's the point of the passage earlier in verses 13 to 16. The reason why this man is contrasted with the children there is because, of course, children, well, they are gift experts, aren't they? The children that are coming to Jesus know full well that they have got nothing that they can bring him, but they come to him and receive from him. And so Jesus says, be like them. But the problem that this guy has is that he is able to buy what he wants whenever he wants. And he kind of thinks he can do that with eternal life. And so verse 22, at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. He's absolutely gutted. And we need to see that this is a deep tragedy. This is one of the most tragic moments in the Gospel of Mark. Here we have this guy who began desperate to find out how he could get eternal life. And now he is finding out that actually, perhaps he doesn't want it as much as he thought he did after all. And do you notice the irony here? Jesus says, go, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. He is offering him treasure in heaven, eternal treasure that will never spoil or fade. And the man is that it's as though the man weighs the two up and thinks about treasure in heaven or treasure on earth and goes, no, I'll take the treasure on earth right now, thanks. But all the while, he doesn't notice that all the treasures that he has are just a pale parody, like an ugly caricature of the treasure that Jesus is offering him. And so he finds out that his desire for eternal life is actually too weak. He wants other things more than he wants eternal life, and that's the problem. And just like that, he's gone. He walks off and we never hear of him again. And he kind of leaves the disciples and us reeling, doesn't he? It's like, what? Here he was asking for eternal life, desperate, asking a brilliant question, and now he's gone and that's it. And then Jesus says pretty much one of the most ridiculous things that he ever said. Verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's as though Jesus wants to emphasize it, isn't it? How hard is it? How hard is it? How hard is it? How hard is it? Actually, it's as hard as getting a camel through the eye of a needle. He goes for the most ridiculous, impossible image that he could possibly come up with. A tiny needle and the least streamlined animal. You know, a huge animal with an enormous hump in the middle of it. There's no way that this image goes together. Camel, eye of a needle. And it's as though he's saying, look, I'm asking you to do the impossible. To set your desires in a different way. And we immediately say, well, he can't really mean that, can he? So maybe it isn't actually he's talking about a camel. Maybe people say actually the word actually was rope. But of course, that doesn't solve the problem, does it? Because you can't get a rope through the eye of a needle any more than you can get a camel through the eye of a needle. So people then famously say, well, actually, no, it's what he's talking about is this. There was this gate in Jerusalem that was really small and camels could just about squeeze through it if you took everything off. You know, all of the things that they'd be carrying, all of the goods that they might be taking to market, take them all off. The camel could get on its knees and squeeze through. And people say, well, that's what Jesus is saying. People, rich people have to humble themselves. And the problem is that there is absolutely no evidence for that gate whatsoever. Actually, do you see what's happening? It's such an uncomfortable image to see Jesus asking us to do the impossible that we try and change the goalposts, don't we? Because if it was impossible for that man, well, does that mean it could be impossible for me? Could it be that actually, just like him, I don't want what I think I want? Maybe the desires for comfort and pleasure build up in me and hang on to my heart far too strongly. I remember a student that I met up with. He'd just come up to university. He was a first year student in Cambridge and he came up from a Christian home. And I met with him for the first 6 weeks or so of term. And we read Mark's gospel together. And then after a while, he just said, look, Matt, I don't want to meet together anymore. I just don't think I believe any of this. I asked him why, I asked him what was going on, and he said, the thing is, I am worried that if I go on with this, I'm just going to miss out on all the fun. What would it be for you if God asked you to give something up that might leave you feeling completely gutted? That might show that your heart wants something more than it wants eternal life? And that's kind of where the disciples are at. As this passage goes on, verse 26, the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? And suddenly they ask the new best question ever asked in Mark, don't they? Who can be saved? And this isn't a question of despair. This is a question that actually opens the door to hope. Because verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. In other words, impossible self-denial becomes possible with God. And how do we know that that's the case? The disciples themselves are the evidence, Jesus says. That throughout Mark, they fail again and again and again and again. But then Peter speaks up. Verse 28, we've left everything to follow you. It's almost as though he's slightly indignant. Are you saying that it hasn't been worth it? Are you saying that in the end, we're not going to be able to get into the kingdom of God? We're not going to be able to receive eternal life? And Jesus says, yes, you're right. You have. And truly, I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. He looks at them and says, yes, exactly, you have done. Peter, Andrew, you left your job when I called you on the seashore. James and John, you left your job and your father when I called you on the seashore. A little bit later, Matthew, you left your job and all that wealth and followed me. You are evidence that impossible self-denial becomes possible with God. Because why else would you have left all of those things? Unless your desires were being changed within you. And yes, it is worth it. It's worth it because of where you are going. As you follow Jesus on the road, Jesus says, it's worth it, my disciples, because you're following me through the cross to glory. But it's also worth it because of what is happening now. And if you like, Jesus addresses these strange kingdom economics as that future blessing that all of his followers have pinned their hope onto sucks back into the present. Yes, it's a hard road. Yes, persecution and suffering follow as we follow Jesus towards the cross, which is exactly what his disciples are doing now as they head towards Jerusalem at this point in Mark's gospel. But there are blessings on that road too. It's really important that we see these blessings are not necessarily literal. Otherwise, the biology would be really weird, right? Hundreds of times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields. It would be very weird to suddenly have hundreds of mothers, wouldn't it? Literal mothers. But no, these are spoken blessings which speak of the glory to come, the hope that people who follow Jesus have. I was speaking to a friend of mine recently who became a Christian from a Muslim family. And when she became a Christian, she was rejected completely by her family. And she described that as the hardest time of her life. But she's able to look back now with gratitude because of the church family that she was part of. And she said this. She said, when you've been rejected by your biological family, it makes the amazing blessing of church family all the better. Impossible self-denial becomes possible with God. And as he makes it possible, he gives us blessings along the way. And that's the point. As Jesus calls his disciples to continue following him on the road to Jerusalem, so he calls us to follow him towards an undeserved weight of glory that is won by his death. The road is tough, but he makes it possible to travel so that impossible self-denial becomes possible with God. And so the question for us as we look at this passage really is kind of, will we ask Jesus to make that self-denial possible? That's what Jesus asks us, if you like. Will you ask me to make that self-denial possible? But of course, in the back of our minds, deep in our heart, there still might be that little voice that just goes, but what might God ask me to do? C.S. Lewis once wrote this. He said, I say my prayers, I read a book of devotion or I hear a sermon, but while I do these things, there is, so to speak, a voice inside me that urges caution. It tells me to be careful, to keep my head, not to go too far, not to burn my boats. I come into the presence of God with a great fear lest anything should happen to me within that presence, which will prove too inconvenient when I have come out again into my ordinary life. I don't want to be carried away by any resolution, which I shall afterwards regret. For I know I shall be feeling quite different after breakfast. I don't want anything to happen to me at the altar, which will run up too big a bill to pay then. So let's be honest, shall we? What is it that holds us back? From that call to head out on mission or join that church planting team? Or to start up that new habit or to kick that unhelpful one? What is it that holds us back? A desire for comfort, a desire for pleasure, a desire for wealth, a desire for status? What is it that we're worried about that we might just step out of our depth and end up having to give control over to God? From this passage, as we hear, as we see Jesus interact with this rich man and then with his disciples, if we have eyes to see it, we will see evidence that it is worth it. And actually, if you have eyes to see it, even though you can't meet together physically as church at the moment, you can see it too. Think about those mothers, those fathers, those brothers and sisters, that church family that God has given you, who are walking alongside you along the road following Jesus and heading towards that eternal life to come. What is it that you might be frightened of? It's worth facing up to as you walk along the road with Jesus, because he is the one who makes impossible self-denial possible. I'm going to pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for these words. We praise you for Jesus, who loved that rich man enough to point out his heart and so also to show us our hearts. We pray that you would expose our sin and the way that we desire things more than you. And we pray that you'd help us to find it within ourselves by your Spirit to lay those things down and follow after you with all our hearts. Amen. Nathan's asked me to suggest two questions for reflection that you can discuss in your groups or think about by yourself. Here they are. The first one is just that question that I kind of led with and that we talked about throughout the passage. What is it that God could ask you to do which frightens you? And the second one is this: how does Jesus's promise of blessings in God's family help you as you look towards him? So what could God ask you to do which frightens you? And how does Jesus's promise of blessings in God's family help you as you look to follow him? It's been really great to join you. I look forward to seeing you properly soon. And I also look forward to joining you perhaps in some other ways in the coming weeks as well. Bye for now.
Well, Matt, thank you so much for teaching us tonight. That was really helpful. Now it's over to you guys at home. Over to you to think about those two questions that Matt set us to think about or to discuss in our little groups. And then let me encourage you to spend some time praying this evening. Hopefully you got the prayer sheet attached to the email this evening, or you got the grapevine sent to you on email. Please use that to pray for the needs of our church community, to pray for our mission partners, to pray for our country and the continuing situations that are particularly prevalent in our world at the moment, the coronavirus, lots of stuff about race. Do be praying about those things tonight, bringing those things before our Heavenly Father. Just as we finish up tonight, let me encourage you that tomorrow night we have got the launching of a song, a music video that our musicians here at Enfield Town Community Church have been working on. I've had a sneak peek of it. It's fantastic. It's a great song, gospel song, that we can use to share with others as well and to bless others with. And so tomorrow night, 8 o'clock Wednesday evening, it launches on YouTube, premieres at 8 p.m. Hopefully you've got some links sent to you. But please do share that with others. Maybe invite others to watch it with you on that night. And then talk to people about it and use it as a tool to connect people with Jesus. So that's tomorrow evening. And there's lots of things coming up as well. Don't forget about the Partnership Day, the quiz night that will be happening on the 27th as well. We're excited about those things. Over to you, and God bless you.